This is the Bible Show.
Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me is Will. And because we're in December, we are going to be doing some episodes that deal with the Christmas story and just how rich that is. So when we think about all the miracles, all the great high holy days of the Christian calendar, let's throw Christmas in there, Easter, obviously, Epiphany, which a lot of people don't know what that
is. It's
a
forgotten one.
Good Friday, all of those kinds of things. Which would you say is your favorite? And which would you say is the most important to you?
To me, okay.
Yeah.
Putting those up against each other is like, that's not fair.
It's Christmas and Christmas.
Okay.
Christmas and Christmas. Why and why?
Well, obviously, Christmas season's just wonderful. So, like,
but also, I think
you got little one now.
Yeah. And I think this will be her first one where it's like, okay, I think I get what's going on.
Yeah.
Instead of just being like, open the first toy and be like, cool.
Yeah. That's
that. Like 12 more. She's like, I don't want it. But I think Christmas, I think the incarnation's something that's absolutely wild.
Mm-hmm.
And in a crazy way, it kind of only comes around at Christmas where we think, oh, this is different. Like we talk about Jesus, obviously, in his earthly ministry all the time, but the reasoning behind it never really comes like, oh, no, God became a man.
Yeah.
And it's absolutely insane.
Yeah. When you stop for a moment and think about that, like when we think of the cross or Good Friday or Easter, it's obvious why those are important, right? Mm-hmm. And those are great kind of victorious days for the Christian. For what they accomplish. When we think of Christmas, we tend to, especially in Western ideas, and we just look at the cute, you know, nativity scene or whatever. It's like, oh, a baby's born. That's nice. But when you stop for a moment and think about what is going on for Christmas and how costly that was to God, you know, Good Friday's obvious, you know, God giving his son, Jesus going to a cross, suffering all of the wrath and the pain and the loneliness and the rejection and everything that's associated with that. It's like, oh, obviously that's an incredible offering of love. But when you look at Christmas and you think, okay, here you have, because Jesus is God, he is God become flesh. A lot of people miss that basic doctrine, but Jesus is God. He is the eternal Son of God who dwelled as a spirit in the Godhead, the Trinity, forever into the past. And in this one season, God so loves the world that he says, I'm going to set aside every one of those blessings that I have. I am going to set aside the constant, perpetual praise of the angels, and I'm going to come into a world where I'm rejected. I'm going to set aside the idea that I am exclusively spirit, and I'm going to forever marry myself to humanity. I'm going to take on flesh. I am going to become a man. And it's not just while I come into this earth. I'm going to be a man forever as God. I'm going to come into a world where I'm going to experience hunger. Never done that before. I'm going to experience homelessness, like God experiencing homelessness. God becoming an embryo in a womb. Like, think about that.
That's a great. Remember when we were in Israel? And we were at the Shepherd's Field, you and
yeah,
I.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
And
yeah.
You and Tom were talking. And this hit me in a moment that it just destroyed my mind and I just needed help. Because I thought, like, Jesus was in a womb for 9 months. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just like a, you know, check, excused on that one. No, like, the eternal Son of God became an embryo and grew in the same process that my son's growing in my wife's stomach right now.
And not because he needed to.
Yeah.
He was already alive before that. He chose to humble himself in that way so that he could come on a mission to redeem you and I. Humbling himself. I mean, as a baby, he's too weak to lift his head. He's pooping his pants. He's learning to talk. He's hearing all these stories.
Fully
he's
dependent on Mary.
100% for food and everything else. Can you imagine God saying, I will voluntarily put myself in a position where I'm reliant upon my creation for life.
Crazy.
All of this, like the way that God humbles himself in Christmas, we go right past it and we think, oh, it's cute and beautiful and, you know, a baby, nice. This is so costly. In fact, when you put that up against the cross, the level of sacrifice, you could make a case that the distance that God, in a sense, falls voluntarily, not like a sinful fall, But he goes from being the God of the universe, God of all creation, with all authority, and he voluntarily says, okay, my estate, I'm going to come down as God still, but inhabit a man, and I'm going to set aside voluntarily the privileges of being God to be able to enter into the experience of humanity. How huge of a chasm is that?
Some would say infinite.
Right? So this massive fall of privilege that he voluntarily takes upon himself. And then when you think, okay, so that's Christmas. Then when you think Good Friday, God is going to choose to fall again to where it's like, I'm no longer just a sinless man, but now I'm taking on all the sin of the world. Though I am perfectly sinless, I'm taking on all the sin of the world and I'm going to pay for it. And I'm going to descend even further to the very depths of hell. That's Good Friday. And so in these two movements, Advent, you know, Christmas, boom, God falls from all the privileges to humanity, and then he takes on the sin of the world, and he falls even farther. Jesus will know what it's like to fall farther in privilege than Satan himself. Have you ever thought of that?
Honestly, no.
Satan was an angel of heaven, right?
Yeah, but
Not God. He will ultimately be thrown into the very pits of hell. Jesus went from being God at the pinnacle of all of heaven and earth, all of the spiritual realm, and he chooses from the pinnacle voluntarily to fall down to the earth, take on sin, go to the very depths of hell. He's mapped out the entirety in the fall, and then on Easter Sunday, he takes sin and death and judgment and everything else, and he defeats it from the very pit of hell. He's raised up back into this glorious man on earth. And then when you get to the ascension, what is that? That's when man, for the first time ever, is going to kick open the doors of heaven, and a man, the God-man, will reign at the right hand of God with authority given to him over all of heaven and all of earth. And right now, a man, Jesus Christ, rules over all of existence. And when you think of, you know, the arc of Christmas and the cross and the resurrection and then the ascension, all of them are utterly essential. All of them are, you know, incredibly category shattering in what they accomplish for humanity. But Christmas is not just look at the baby.
It's not cutesy, yeah.
It is unbelievably costly. And so like people like Grudem, some really, really brilliant theologians say that this is the greatest expression of love and perhaps the greatest miracle of all of them. Because more than the resurrection, some would argue, because in that moment, God said, I will forever tie myself to humanity by becoming one of them. What? That's wild.
And the whole idea that the crucifixion and the resurrection needed a human element, and the incarnation provides that.
Yeah.
Not that the incarnation is more important. Obviously, all of them are equal in status, and you need all of them in order to complete the full gospel rotation.
Yeah, and I think a lot of the times we think, you know, Jesus had to become a man, but he became a man knowing why he had to become a man. And so, like, Just when you look at the baby and you see the baby in the manger, like, you know the purpose of that. Let's walk through a couple of them, okay? The whole reason why Jesus needs to become a man is because God has laid down a covenant on his people that says, here's the law, choose life, obey, and you'll have life. And what do all of us do?
Nope.
We disobey. We fail. There's not a human being after the fall. There's not a human being that is sinless, that has met God's standard. We have all failed. We have all messed up. And so all of humanity stands condemned because we have not kept the law. So Jesus comes into the world to say, I will represent them. I will come as the chosen ambassador of humanity, and I will take the law upon myself, and I will keep it perfectly. So there has to be a man in order to fulfill the righteousness that God requires of men, right?
Yeah.
And so when Jesus, when you think about it at the baptism, there's this line that says, you know, John the Baptist is like, why in the world are you having me baptize you? I'm not worthy to deal with your sandals. And Jesus says, this is necessary so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. What does that mean? That means that in him, he's saying, I've come to keep the law so that it might be fulfilled. And when he talks about the law, he says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. What does that mean? That means he's not coming to get rid of it. He's coming to complete it. He's coming to say, I've kept it, and my righteousness then, when he goes to the cross, what does he do with his perfect record? He gives it to you. So now, in God's sight, you've kept the law, but he had to become a man so that he could become man's ambassador here that kept the law, that kept the covenant, that made it to where God's expectations are met, and then he gives his record to you. And just in the same breath, the same kind of idea, he also goes to the cross because God has stored up all this wrath for the garbage that you and I do. All of our failures and what we think and what we do and all of our selfishness and all of our shortcomings, like all of that is provoking God's wrath and has been from the foundation ever since the fall. And so God's got this wrath that's stored up for humanity that needs to fall on humanity. And in the same way that Jesus says, I'll fulfill the law, he steps over, goes to the cross, and says, and I'll take the punishment. God's justice requires that humanity be punished for its rebellion and the ways that we've messed up his world and been so gross and awful. I'm a man. I'll take it. It's the only way that can happen. It's the only way he can fulfill the law is to become a man. And the only way that he can take the justice so that it doesn't fall on us is to become a man. And so when you look at that, you know, the baby in the nativity set, why did he come? To be the righteousness we couldn't be, and to take the punishment that he didn't want to lay on us because he loves us that much. And oh, by the way, throw into that, that he comes in just so that he can, Hebrews says, so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Like, you're not crying out to a God who's like, well, I don't know what it's like to be poor. No, he was homeless. I don't know what it's like to be betrayed. And he knows it well. I don't know what it's like to be abused. He knows it. You know, like, think of all the things that he suffered. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to have a spouse that treats him poorly. He knows what it's like to have to persevere and to love someone who's rejecting him. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to desperately long for beautiful things and to watch other people spit at him. Like, there's nothing you can go to the Lord in prayer and say, God, I'm struggling, to where he hears it and says, I can't relate. Like, that's our God. He gives us the righteousness we can't accomplish. He takes the punishment that we couldn't possibly bear. And then he does it all so that he can say, I see you. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've wept those tears. And oh, by the way, I still weep with you. I still love you enough that I can enter into your experience. And like, you know, Romans 8 talks about how when we're in a situation that's so heavy, we don't even know how to pray, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Like, what, and that Jesus is ever always living to intercede for us. That means that at every moment, every millisecond of the day, Jesus, our infinite God-man, Savior, is interceding for us, concerned for us. His thoughts are so vast, you can't count them for you and me. This is the baby we see in the manger. This is why he became a man. And that expression of love is every bit as amazing as all the rest of the story. It's a God who says, I'll lay my life down for you from the beginning.
Yeah, and as we work through the Christmas story over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that they're not hiding that fact that Jesus was born to die. It's all over the place. Mm-hmm. So when you look at it, you're like, oh, he's straight up with his mission about what he's come to do, even as a child.
That's right. Yeah, and we'll pick up on how the nativity is being described. That is basically, you'll see in the future episode, how all of that is just singing about the cross and the resurrection, and it's amazing. And once you hear it and see it, you can't unsee it. So it'll be, I promise you want to catch that episode. But today we're going to focus in on Gabriel's interactions with humanity. So who's Gabriel?
He's an angel.
He is an angel.
A messenger.
He's a messenger of God, and he makes three very famous appearances in the Bible. And so you just said...
Is it just three? I mean, it's do we see him anywhere else?
It might be more than three, but he's not named.
Okay, so in three, he's named, and specifically in the Christmas
correct
story.
So we know that he appears to Daniel. We know that he appears to Mary. We know that he appears to Zechariah. It might have been Gabriel that appears to Matthew, I think, probably, but it says an angel of the Lord, if I'm not mistaken. So, but the three major encounters that I want to focus on are going to be those. And so start with Daniel. You just said that it's no surprise that Jesus came into the world to die, right? That the Messiah came into the world to die. So the first time Gabriel ever appears in the scriptures is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And so many people don't know this.
I barely know this. Yep. When you said Daniel, I was like,
really?
Is he wrong?
Yeah.
Should I stop him?
Because we never talk about this, but this is Gabriel. So when he shows up to Mary and says, I'm Gabriel, Mary knows her scriptures really well. Hmm. And you know she knows her scriptures really well because that thing called the Magnificat, where she starts singing after having an encounter with Elizabeth, and that song that she just belts out, you know what that is? It's a medley of different scriptures. And in that whatever 10 verses or whatever that she sings, she's citing 11 different scriptures from different books of the Bible. She knows the word of God, right? Hmm. So when Gabriel shows up and says, hey, I'm Gabriel, she's not going, oh, nice to meet you. Hey, never Gabe. Heard that name before. She's like, oh, the one who came to the prophet. She's going to know how special this is. And she's going to know, oh my goodness, like this is when all of human history is about to shift because you're Gabriel. Wow. Well, what does that mean? Okay, let's go to Daniel. Daniel lives 600 years before Jesus. He's a prophet during the time when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, take the Israelites, scatter them all over the place because they had rebelled against God. They tear down the temple. Daniel is taken as an exile to Babylon, and eventually he works in the court of Babylon and Persia. And so in Daniel chapter 9, he lays out this. He's begging God to forgive his people, to restore them, because their lot had been thrown into such ruin. And so in Daniel 9:19, just as a sample of that prayer, he says this, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, look at our suffering. Look at what has happened to the people of God. Come, move, hear our prayers, restore us, right? So he offers up this petition, and then Daniel 9, verse 20, listen to where it goes, because here we get introduced to this angel. Actually, he appears in the previous chapter, but this is where Daniel has an encounter with him. It says, while I was still speaking and praying, so Daniel's like interrupted as he's praying, God, help us, deliver us. We have sinned against you. Please forgive us, right? And then boom, while I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, now this is a messenger, it's an angel, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, which, by the way, just incidentally, you know what time the evening sacrifice was?
No.
3 p.m.
Okay.
What else is interesting about that?
It's Jesus.
Yeah, I don't know what to do with that, but at 3 p.m., which is the exact moment that Jesus dies on a cross, is when Gabriel flies to Daniel to answer his prayers for forgiveness and everything else. And it says, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And so now imagine this, because let this be an encouragement to you in your own prayer life. Here's Daniel, and he's weeping over the sin of his people and how devastated everything else. And then Gabriel is saying, as you were praying to God, a word went out in heaven.
Yeah, things were happening.
Whoa, that's kind of cool. And I mean, you imagine, here's God sitting on the throne who hears the prayer of Daniel and word goes out. Gabriel, go down to that man. I'm about to move. That's cool. Like, I wonder what, like, when God hears my prayers, I wonder if there's any words that go out. Like, he's never coming.
I haven't got an angel yet, so I don't know.
But he hears, right? That's what is Daniel begging? God, hear, God, move, act. And God's up there going, Gabriel.
Yeah, this time I will, right now.
Go. And so, when you look at what happens next, Gabriel announces God's plan, and Gabriel says that he is about to move, and this is a direct quote from Daniel, starting in chapter 9, verse 25. I'm sorry, before that, 24. It says, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. What does Jesus do?
All that.
He's coming to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And Gabriel is answering Daniel's prayer, and he says, God is on a mission to do this. Sin is about to be put down. An atonement is about to be made. Everlasting righteousness is about to be available. And so then Gabriel goes in and gives Daniel something that we listen to, and it's like, what in the world? Skip right by that because I can't make sense of that. Well, here it is. We're going to try to make sense of it. Maybe. We'll see. So say, he says, know therefore and understand that from the word, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. Who's the anointed one? What's the Hebrew word there? Anointed one is Messiah, right? So from the time that the order goes out to build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, a prince, there'll be 7 weeks. And then after 62 weeks, an anointed one, Messiah, shall be cut off. What does to be cut off mean?
Separated.
But in the Bible, all the time, it's like he was cut off before his progeny. Yeah. He's dead. He's killed. He's being cut off, and he'll have nothing. And so you think, what is this talking about? It's got 7 weeks, and then he says another 62 weeks, and then the Messiah is going to be cut off. And this is where translations, like, they make a decision to translate a certain way, and it's like, it could be weeks. Right? But how many days are in a week?
Seven.
So the word there is literally seven. And so it's saying after seven sevens and then 62 sevens.
It's not helpful.
Right? You're like, okay, what does that do for us? The Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, you do the math real quick. He says, from the time the order is given to restore Jerusalem, add the seven and the 62 sevens. So 69 sevens later, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, here's where math brain, hang with me, okay? We know when the order is given to restore Jerusalem. It's 445 BC. It's during the reign of Nehemiah. It's Artaxerxes saying, go, here's all the resources, go do it. But so then you do the multiplication, 69 sevens. What does that equal? You do the math real quick, and it's 483.
Okay.
So if you take 483 and you add 483 years on top of 445, you get to a weird date that's close to the crucifixion of Jesus, but it doesn't match. But now let's back up for a moment, because they used lunar calendars, not solar calendars.
I knew there was a hiccup.
You ready? So a 360-day year, when you translate it from a 365-day year, then you get to 476 lunar years. Now, 445 BC, add 476 years, knowing that there is no year zero, you know what year that lands on? If you go 445 BC,
445.
Add 476 years with no year zero,
okay,
you land at 33 AD. So Daniel is coming when he lays down this mathematics and he says there's going to be 69 sevens until the Messiah is cut off after there's an order to rebuild Jerusalem. So you go 445 BC, add the 476 years, you land at 33 AD. And that's when you find Jesus crucified. April of 33 AD, there's going to be an end of sin. There's going to be an atonement. There's going to be a way for everlasting righteousness. And Gabriel is appearing to Daniel saying, this is God's plan. This is what he's announcing. And so when Nehemiah and those go back to rebuild, knowing what Daniel had said, they know this is checking off, like, click, click, click. Here comes the time. Yeah. You know, and now the timeline starts. It's clicking down until this Messiah comes. And so centuries go by after this promise. And sure enough, five plus centuries later, guess Guess who shows up to Mary?
Gabriel.
Now, if you're Mary and you know that, and Gabriel comes and says, I'm Gabriel.
See,
what are you thinking?
Another box about to be checked.
It's go time. Like, if this is the one who has promised salvation is coming and Gabriel shows up, or if I'm Zechariah and Gabriel is showing up, I'm like, uh-oh, that promise, the end of sin is coming. So that's appearance number one of Gabriel that nobody remembers. When he shows up in the New Testament, they wouldn't have been like, oh, angel, you said your name is Gabriel? Okay, nice. Like, it's like, Gabriel? That Gabriel? They would have known this. And so then we get to Gabriel's first appearance, which is in we're in Luke chapter 1.
And it's pretty cool that that's Gabriel's thing. I mean, that's cool to be Gabriel.
Mm-hmm, for sure. And by the way, the name Gabriel means the strength of God. So if you ever hear David's mighty men, the Giborim is what they're called. That Gibor means strength, and Gibor El, Gabriel, is the strength of God. He comes with the announcement of the gospel. His name is the strength of God, which is throwaway knowledge. All right, so verse 5, Luke chapter 1, here Gabriel is coming for the first time. Before he visits Mary, he goes to a guy named Zechariah.
Well, for the second time.
Yeah, that's true. That's after Daniel.
We did one.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. You know what Zechariah's name means?
No.
Well, Zachar in Hebrew means to remember. So Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, which is just kind of cool. He hasn't forgotten about this promise that was made. He's a God who remembers. And so here you have a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. So what this is telling you, this is all priestly language. Aaron is the first high priest back. He's the brother of Moses way back in the day. The Levites are the priestly tribe, and it's telling you this family's all about the priestly line.
And establishing his credentials.
That's right. That's correct. And her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, this is not saying they're sinlessly perfect, but it is saying that they are devoted to keeping the law. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So as soon as you hear that, where does your brain immediately want to go?
I mean, I think Abraham and Sarah.
Which, what happens there?
I mean, they're barren until they're old. Mm-hmm. And God comes in with a promise like, hey, you're going to have a son. And Abraham kind of goes awry with Hagar, has Ishmael, and then eventually Isaac comes.
Yeah, and so God is repeating a pattern, because what he has promised to Abraham is through your seed, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. But there's a problem. Your wife is barren.
Yeah, her womb's dead.
And you're too old. And so here God is coming, and he's starting to unveil this story of salvation. And you get another couple that's well advanced in years and another woman that's barren. And it's like, you know, when a familiar song comes up and it makes you remember something, you know, like your brain immediately goes, oh, I remember. That takes me back to my college days or whatever. The song is playing, you know, and God is going back to the promise that he first made to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. And it's like, man, this is sounding really familiar. God is doing something here.
And we get to read those with a more hopeful tone, because that's a pretty serious thing if we don't know. Okay, God throughout all the Old Testament shows us this, that he takes wombs and resurrects them and gives them life.
Yeah, that's one of the things. It's a resurrection idea. I mean, he does it. How many people were barren that God overcame barrenness? I mean, it's a theme that repeatedly happens in the Old Testament. So verse 8, it says, now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot, which is like a casting dice. He wins the privilege just randomly, you know, the sovereignty of God causes the lot to fall upon him, and he gets to enter into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And so what do you imagine he's praying for when he's inside the temple, given the privilege to go before the altar of incense, right before the veil, and he's praying to God inside one of the most holy places on all the earth? You got to imagine he's thinking, Lord, I want you to redeem Israel. We're under oppression. You got to think, you know, hey, God, you know, we would love to have children.
Yeah, I was more selfish. I was like, oh, he's definitely praying for a child.
But you can imagine, like, that's going to be right at the forefront of his heart, he's talking to God, Lord, like, this is painful. Will you help us have a child? And so anyway, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So imagine you're in the temple. This is not something you get to do all the time. You got chosen by lot for a special moment, and you're sitting at the altar of incense, and all of a sudden, boom, here's this angel, messenger of God that's right in front of you. Can you imagine, like, really step into that moment? How are you feeling?
Well, my imagination isn't as, they're always scared. I feel like I wouldn't be scared, but you gotta be.
You would be.
They're always trolled. Angels are always like, hey, don't fear.
Yeah, these
everything's
are
gonna be okay.
Fearsome looking creatures.
Because we make them like harps and clouds, yeah, and like fat
little babies.
Yeah.
You know, in a diaper.
Just floating.
Yeah. No. These are, every time an angel appears to somebody, their first words are the same as you're gonna see here. It says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Yeah, I bet. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. There it is. That's what he's praying for. And you shall call his name John. Now, I want you to stop for a moment, because the fact that an angel appears there and suddenly he's terrified. Why is he terrified? Not just for the presence of it, but it's like God's moving. God heard. God did something. There's an encounter here. Do you believe that the spiritual realm really listens to you? That though you might not see them, that there is a spiritual dimension to your prayers, and the fearsome, holy God hears your prayers wherever you are? That same, like, the angel appears and he's like, oh my goodness, like, what do I do? Because this presence is here.
Yeah,
right?
He's shocked by the spiritual becoming physical.
But can you even begin to imagine that everywhere you go, a creature far more ferocious than that angel hears you? Everywhere you go, whether you're in the temple or not. Like, there's never a place where you pray to God that the God of the universe is deaf to your words.
Yeah, I'd probably pray more if that thought was more on my mind.
Yeah. I heard somebody say something, and I'm going to butcher the quote, but they were like, if you, that's a little bit different, but they said, if you could see Jesus in the room right next door to you praying for you fervently, you would live much differently, right?
Yeah.
And yet, what does the Bible say? That he ever always lives to intercede for you. So he's not doing it in the room next to you. He's doing it from the throne of heaven. If you believed that Christ was always ever living to pray for you, would you freak out about stuff? Because he's not just the one who intercedes. He's also the one who reigns.
you'd freak out a lot.
You'd relax
less.
A little bit more, yeah. Right? But the same is true. It's like the same God who hears Daniel crying out and is like, move, you know, like, I'm answering this. That same God hears you and intercedes for you. Like, that's pretty wild. But the angel, we talked about how everybody freaks out with angels. First words, do not be afraid. The angels always have to say that because they evoke
fear.
Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, which is a Nazarite vow. It's communicating he's going to be especially set apart, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a common expression that you find in the Bible, like, not in the Old Testament. So this is like when he says he's going to be filled with the Spirit, there's like random moments in the Old Testament where it says somebody's filled with the Spirit and then they do something mighty.
Yeah, it was temporary thing for a purpose.
And it was like a fleeting thing, mm-hmm. Like, you know, Samson's filled with the Spirit or something and he does something, or somebody of great wisdom is filled with the Spirit for a moment to discern something. But here it's saying he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.
Which is even crazier.
What?
Because we get filled with the Spirit when we believe in Jesus and
that's
confess with our mouth. We're, you know, have the Holy
that's
Spirit.
Correct.
But this from the womb.
From the womb. And you'll see, like, it actually is the next time we talk about in the next episode, where you'll see him leaping in the womb when he comes near the unborn Jesus. Like, he is filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb, which means this is going to be a lifetime thing, not some special anointing that's poured out upon him for a moment. He is filled with the Spirit from the womb to the tomb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just or the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so when he, what he's doing, what he's saying to Zechariah, you know, we've got Gabriel ready. We already know Gabriel is, you know, the clock is ticking after the temple gets the order to be prepared and someone's coming to redeem the nation from sin and all that stuff. But there's another point of the checklist before salvation can come that we see in the Old Testament. It comes in the very last chapter of the Old Testament with the very last prophet that spoke 400 years earlier, and his name is Malachi. And what Malachi says is before the Messiah can come, before God is going to move on with this story of redemption, Elijah has to return. And you're like, wait, hold on a minute. Elijah, so 400 years before Malachi, Elijah went to heaven in chariots of fire, right? Like, he didn't die.
Which is wild.
Which is another one of these weird things that's not a normal thing in the Bible. He goes to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Malachi's like, hey, before the Savior of the world can come, Elijah has to come back.
He goes.
And so, like, what?
Yeah, so, they're looking around for Elijah.
And still to this day, like, people who reject Jesus, when they celebrate Passover, what do? They leave a chair out, an empty chair, for Elijah.
Huh, I didn't know it.
Yeah, it's part of their tradition, because it's like, before salvation, before Messiah can come, Elijah has to return. They reject Jesus, so they're still looking for Elijah.
So they reject John in that scenario as well.
Yeah, correct, totally. And Jesus will say later that John is the fulfillment of the Elijah promise. And in fact, what does God say to Zechariah here? Why would he say he will go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah?
Yeah, it seems a little too descriptive to not be it.
And the way that he's described, he goes out and he eats locust and honey, and he's dressed in this hair. How is Elijah described?
Like that.
Exactly like that. So it's giving you all of these clues that this is the Elijah who was to come. And so check. There's another box. When Zechariah hears that my son, and by the way, Isaiah had said that there's going to come someone who goes out into the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord and preaching a message of repentance and all that stuff. And Gabriel's like, that's your son. Your son's job is going to be do that. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Zechariah, no doubt, at least for sure later, as he's thinking about it, it's like, that's Isaiah, check. That's Malachi, check. My son is the forerunner, the one that's going to lead the way to the Messiah. But Zechariah is sitting here in this moment, and he's like, but I'm old, and Elizabeth is old, and she's been barren her whole life. And so he asks this question, how shall I know this? In other words, like, how, prove it to me. How do I know this is going to happen? I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years. And it's like, here's Zechariah, who's like, to the angel, like, I don't think you understand biology.
He skipped Genesis, too.
Yeah,
Zechariah's right. Like, I don't know about this.
But it hasn't happened in how long?
Yeah, it's been a while.
I mean, it has seemed like God has gone silent. You ever been there?
Yeah.
Or it's like, well, I have God's never done anything like that in my life, so.
Yeah, and 400 years of silence before this is kind of alarming.
And so you stop expecting the miraculous. Like, I can't fault him because I do the same all the time, right? It's like, well, God used to do that kind of stuff.
But the angel's different, though.
That's true. If an angel was standing in front of me, maybe.
I don't want to fight Zechariah on this, but.
Maybe that would be different. But at this point, then the angel says, I'm Gabriel. And at that moment, lots of coins drop.
Like through. Drop.
Yeah, this is like, oh, wow. Okay, this is a big deal. You're that Gabriel. And he says, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. When did Gabriel show up to Daniel?
When he was praying.
When does Gabriel show up to Zechariah?
When he was praying.
And he says, I was sent to you. Well, what is that? Like, that's another encouragement that here he is,
God
praying
heard.
Desperately to God, heartfelt prayers like, God, I need this. And God moves and says, Gabriel, go. Again, here. which is just, that's awesome. And he says, I was sent to bring to you and to bring you this good news. What is that? What's that word? Good news.
It's the gospel.
It's gospel. Yeah. And the gospel in the first century, the way that that was, evangelion is the Greek word. And the idea behind that is anytime there's news of a great triumph or a victory, that word goes forth. You know, some great thing has happened that's going to bless lots of people, and they would run into the village yelling this, right? And that the idea is good news, good news. You didn't do it, but it's been done for you. Here's the good news to share with you. And it's good news that we have nothing to do with, but it's been done for us is the idea. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
And lots of time to think, old Zechariah.
So what's going on here? Like, here you get this angel that's like, you're going to be quiet now. So, and does that bother you that the angel's like, I mean, that feels kind of like.
Yeah, it only bothers me because Mary gets to ask a question.
Yeah.
Like, she's not.
Yeah, Mary asks the question, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the difference is one is a 14, 15-year-old girl. I mean, I appreciate this, actually. One is by the way, God doesn't take away the good news from him. He doesn't say, you're out. I'll use someone else. But there is a consequence to the doubt. He still uses them. But then Mary asks the question again, that's like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. You're saying I'm going to get pregnant. Like, I don't think you understand. And the angel doesn't say, you're out, you doubted. But Mary doesn't get a consequence. Zechariah does. Why? What's the difference?
I guess he should know better.
Yeah, one of them is a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl who is coming with no titles, no seminary degrees. She's not she's not in the priest. She's not holding herself out as the expert. She's just this humble little girl that's willing and eager to be used by God. Zechariah has elevated himself to where he's in the priesthood. He's in the temple. He's at the altar of incense, and the messenger of God comes and says, God's going to do something miraculous. And the priest is like, really? And God's like, I expect better from you. And so there's a consequence where he shows gentleness to Mary. Is that okay by you? There's something about that I, as a pastor, I don't like.
Yeah, maybe that's just
where
the Zechariah is.
Right? But where it's, God comes to my kids with a certain gentleness that he might expect more and be firmer with me. And I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
Like, he should expect better from me who's, I'm in the Word all the time. I study this stuff, and yet I'm still filled with doubts. I can relate to Zechariah.
Yeah, if something miraculous happened in front of us right now, we'd be like, wait, what just happened? Instead of being like, well, yeah, it was awesome. Course. Yeah, We're not expecting God. It.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. I mean, that's helped me with my unbelief, right? And so he's got to be quiet this whole time. And it says the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision.
Imagine his face for them to realize.
Yeah, right?
They're like, something's different about him.
And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. So here this long-awaited prayer comes. Now finally, we get the forerunner of the gospel. And Gabriel is laying out this mission. Okay, we've got the forerunner ready to go. Zechariah, priest at the temple. Everything is squared away. All right, so in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, we shift, and it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. At the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. I love the gentleness that's here. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, when we hear that, Jesus is, it sounds like an isolated name, but the name there is Yahshua, Yeshua in the Greek. And it literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is coming with salvation. And so if you're her, and it's Gabriel again, and she knows this well, and God comes and says, "You, Mary, you're the one who is highly favored with God." Now, all of a sudden, if you've got a theological mind that's been waiting and hoping in these promises, your brain goes and rewind and goes back to Genesis 3 and remembers the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. You remember the promises given to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You remember you're walking through the line and you're like Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon and all of the promises that are working its way down. And you're Mary now and you're like, wait a minute, my line is that line. All of these check marks start going click, 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 click. Am I the one that was promised in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman, singular, by the way, the seed of the woman will crush that of the snake? Am I that one that was promised from the very beginning of humanity? Can you imagine hearing that?
Honestly.
Trying to process that?
No, I don't know how you would.
I mean, I don't know that she processed it in that moment, but later on, she's got to be reading Genesis 3:15 going, whoa.
That'd be weird.
Whoa, is that me? "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahweh Saves." Here it is. It's go time. God is on the mission to save the world as he's been promising from the beginning. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, hold on a minute. You're going to give birth to a child that's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. Your child's going to have paternity from God. Like, think of the gravity which she's got to consider these things. Like, that would be incredible.
Yeah, I would feel very, like, I'm going to be underwhelming in all of this.
Right, yeah.
Like, very much like, I don't think this is me.
I remember when we had Caleb, first child, and, you know, right after the birth, you know, of course, Laura spends time with him, but then they hand him to me, and I remember holding him, and it's still kind of, you know, gross, and all the new birth and everything, you know, umbilical cord still going on. And I remember just sobbing because the reality was this was way too big for me. And I'd never felt that sense of ineptness before.
Jeez.
But I just remember praying in that moment, God, you have to help me because I can't do this. Yeah, like, I cannot be responsible for an everlasting, you know, an eternal or everlasting soul. Like, you've got to help me. Help me to rise to the occasion because the guy that's holding this baby should not be a dad.
Yeah.
I should not be leading anyone else in this life. And so now imagine, Mary, I'm trusting you with the Son of God. You're going to nurse him. You're going to change his diapers. You're going to help him. You're going to teach him. You're going to raise him up in the scriptures. You're going to do all these things with my son, and I trust you with him.
Like anyone on the planet at that time.
Yeah.
Any woman could have been like, and she's the favored one.
And she's 14 or 15.
Crazy.
Right? And here's the only privilege that Jesus takes, because this is a poor family in a backwoods little village. The only privilege is we know that Mary loved the word. You know, like I said, from the Magnificat, she could just belt that out. She loves the promises of God. The only privilege that Jesus is given is that he has a mother who loves the word.
Yes.
Which is very important, because who is he?
He's the word.
He's the word. He's the word made flesh. And so it's fitting that God finds a woman not worried about money, not worried about standing or class or anything. He's worried about finding somebody who loves the word.
Yeah, she's not political. She's not a religious elite. She's not anything.
She's got nothing going for her. I mean, this
only gets messier for a while for
her.
Yeah, so.
And when we talk next week about all the things that he has to face, all the disadvantages that he's given in coming into the world this way and not, you know, in a king's court or a philosopher or whatever in the wealthy city or the palace or whatever, the way that he's born is unbelievable and it's super beautiful and instructive. But it says the Lord will give him. So hold on a minute. So he's the son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Do you know how much the Jews at this point longed? 1,000 years before Mary, David reigned on the throne. And every Jew since has thought those were the glory days of Israel. That's when we had the great kings. That's when Israel reached its highest glory. And wait a minute. You're telling me my son is going to be the son of God, that he is going to restore and to take the throne of David. You're going to restore the people of God to that level of glory, and you're going to use my son to do it. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. Whoa. Forever?
Do you think that's a confusing line for them?
Can you imagine?
Or just like, they were all looking for a physical savior to save them, not just from their sins and not just spiritually, but right there from Rome. And do you think part of that could come from that? Like, they're thinking, okay, this guy's going to finally pick up and reestablish the throne of David.
Sure.
Right there. Okay.
Yeah, that would have been a big confusion when Jesus is going through his earthly ministry.
Yeah.
He says, take up your cross or my kingdom's not of this world. Everybody would have been like, wait, what?
Hey, we're hoping for something different.
Hold on a minute. But even here, like, think of how weird this would have hit her ears. You know, he's going to be the son of the Most High. He's going to take David's throne, but he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's not saying the house of Jacob will go on forever. It's saying he will reign forever, which means what? How? He's not going to die?
Yes.
Like, because every king comes to an end. Their reign comes to an end. The throne passes to someone else. And here you have God saying he is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom, there will be no end.
Well, they have no box for this. Like, we can barely understand that. And we have, you know, hundreds of years of people writing about this and understanding this and teaching about this. But for Mary, it's like, I don't know.
Yeah, there's so much for her to wrestle with here. And it's not. Think about all the things that she also has to consider, because it's like, on one hand, God is giving her these gifts that are miraculous, that are unthinkable. What do you mean? I'm going to be pregnant with the Son of God, who's going to take a throne, who's never going to die, who's going to have a throne forever, and his kingdom will never end. All of that privilege and, like, wow, you're being incredibly honored by God. And at the same time, you're going to be pregnant with no husband.
Please.
Which means, how's the world going to look at you? You might be favored by God, but you're about to experience what it's like to be disfavored by the world, because they're going to look at you and think that you're pregnant out of wedlock.
Yeah, and they're not going to believe this story.
No way. Which, in the first century, guess what the penalty is for adultery or having sex outside of marriage? You're dead. This is a death penalty offense. And she's about to say, you know, that's a big ask, God. Because you're not only asking for my community to shame me, you're asking for me, is this worthy? Like, am I willing to put my life on the line? Am I worthy to shame my parents, and they're going to walk away from me? And this, you know, this Joseph guy who's a really righteous, wonderful person that I've been betrothed to, like, he's probably going to walk away. I'm going to lose everything that I'd ever hoped or dreamed of for my own personal life. You're asking me to do that. And on the flip side, I get to be the mother that gives birth to the Son of God and the one who takes the throne. And you have to just entirely on faith to say, I believe you, Gabriel.
Amen.
I believe you, and it's worth it. I will risk every ounce of my life and throw the rest of my hopes and dreams away for what you're telling me. Wow. And so Mary asked the question, like you mentioned, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? So totally understandable question here.
And not bringing up all that stuff that you also mentioned, like, that all could have been going through her head too. Like, there's no, like, accusation, like, hey, God, are you going to take all this away?
Yeah.
It's just very much like, even this is like, I'm in, but it seems like there's some stuff that has to happen.
Let's work out the logistics.
Yeah, like, let me talk about this real quick.
How many other people, noble people like Moses, when God comes and says, I'm going to do something massive through you, he's like, all right, let's enter into negotiations.
Spends
I'm not
like
a good talker.
Four chapters. Yeah. Just say yes.
Like, yeah, he's like, I don't think I'm the guy. I don't want to do it. And she's like, how can it be since I'm a virgin? And so he says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, set, which means set apart, by the way, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is also called barren. And I think God, Gabriel, is telling her this so that she's got a friend in all of it.
Yeah, do you think she didn't know?
I mean, yeah, well, they're pretty long distance away from each other, so she wouldn't have known. And remember, Elizabeth is keeping this to herself, right? Yeah. So I think Gabriel's like, you need some encouragement. And sure enough, she's going to go visit her not too long after this to get encouragement. So it's just the kindness of God to give her a friend. And then Gabriel closes and says, nothing will be impossible with God.
Yes.
Nothing. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Probably like who does that?
I mean, what faith? Yeah.
The greatest heroes of the Bible don't do this.
Because the information the angel Gabriel gave her about how it's going to all work was just as confusing as anything else.
Mm-hmm.
Like to say the Holy Spirit is going to handle it, you're like, I still don't get that.
Mm-hmm.
She's like, I trust you.
But if somebody came to you, an angel came to you and said, Will, I'm going to ask you to endure the most humiliating accusations that nobody could possibly believe any different. Your wife's probably going to leave you. Your family's going to leave you. The world's going to turn on you. Like, you're losing everything. Everything you thought your life was going to be, but it's going to advance the cause of salvation.
Yeah, it's a tough sell.
That's what she's walking through. And the fact that she responds with that level of faith and submission is so incredible. Like, this woman really is honored of God for good reason. Like, she's sinful. Like, you know, this whole idea of the immaculate conception, like where Mary is sin. No.
It is an immaculate conception, but there's no immaculate Mary.
Correct. So, like, this is a sinless conception, but she is not coming into this sinless. Like, even in the Magnificat, she's, you know, talks about how he will save us, right?
She's
a sinner.
Which is also a wild
ride.
She's
not a sinner. She doesn't need salvation. She is. But God is going to create an immaculate, sinless conception. Jesus will be born without sin. Go ahead.
I was just thinking when he asked that question, I was thinking about 30-year-old Will answering that question. But now I'm thinking about 14 to 16-year-old
Will. I knew 14-year-old
Will. Yeah, you knew that. That was not the prime time.
The world would be in rough shape if 14-year-old Will was making that decision. But yeah, this is just incredible. And it says the angel departed from her. And so now she's left to wrestle with this all alone as a 14-year-old girl, wondering like, okay, did it happen? When does this happen? When am I going to be pregnant? She's got so many questions, and yet she's just like, okay, God, I'm
here. Your servant.
Do whatever you want with me. And the cool thing about that is the same principle, in a sense, holds for us, probably to a lesser degree. But whenever we say, okay, God, I'm yours, I surrender my life to you. I'm yours. And if it means that I have to endure the insults, if it means that my whole life's plans have to change, if everything about my life gets turned upside down, I'm willing to surrender my life to you. What happens when you convert and make that declaration?
He handles it.
God comes to dwell in you. And so in a very real, it's not a pregnancy, but in a very real sense, God comes to take up residency in you when you say, I'm willing to give my life over to whatever you want, right?
Yep.
We all have that Mary moment. Am I willing to do this for the sake of salvation? Am I willing to lay down all my plans, my hopes, my dreams, my comforts, my relationships? Am I willing to endure insults and shame and mockery and everything else? God, come live in me. I mean, that's the offer that's made to us.
And this is why the Holy Spirit's called the helper. Like, he's there to help. That's literally his definition.
Yeah. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her, by the same Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell in us and change us and redeem us and to make us children of God, which is pretty awesome. And so every time we come into Christmas, it's really helpful to pull back and go, okay, this is not just wrapping paper and all the stuff that goes with Christmas and gifts and everything else. And oh, look, a cute baby that was born and hooray, you know, a pregnancy. There's such a deep gravity to entering into the story and thinking about what God is actually doing and the cost that's associated when he says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a son. I want you to call him Jesus. God's not like, when the name itself means Yahweh will save us, right? Yahweh saves. He knows what that means. When Jesus is born, he's born to die. And God gladly gives him so that he can establish that everlasting kingdom. And he does all that. And so it's like, when we come to Christmas, we need to remember that it is the most costly gift that has ever been given or will ever be given to humanity. Mm. And it's something that should evoke out of us a great sense of worship, not just for the salvation that we receive, for the righteousness he gives, for the sin that he takes, but the fact that he comes in as a man. He's one of us. He can forever, always relate to us. That's mind-blowing that when you cry out to heaven, you're crying to a friend who's walked in our shoes, who knows what we go through, and who sympathizes and empathizes with us. It is such a rich gift that we don't have a God who says, well, you messed up, deal with it.
Yeah, figure it out.
Or one that shrugs and says, I can't relate. Like, we have such a good, wonderful, kind God that when we come into Christmas, we need to be worshipful and lose the fretting about all the commercialization and pleasing everybody and everything else. This is a season for worship first and foremost. And what you'll find is if you take that in and you allow that kind of love to overwhelm you this season, it'll be a lot easier to love your in-laws when they come.
I don't.
And all the other
I don't
things.
Co-sign that.
Yeah, I like my in-laws. Well, I like my in-laws too.
Didn't but sound like it.
You're the stereotypical thing. You know what I mean. It makes Christmas easier to love and to give and to serve and to do all that. It's not out of pressure to perform. It's out of, my goodness, God has given me so much. I'm eager to reflect that love this Christmas.
Yeah, that's why Advent's 4 weeks. It's a preparation.
That's right.
Like, it takes effort for our hearts to get to a place that happens.
That's right.
And to free from some distractions. We're not good at that. So take some time this next 4 weeks.
Yeah, I mean, the whole point of Advent is the longing that they experienced back then for the coming of the Savior. And we still have that same longing because that Savior is coming back again. And so we want to thank you for joining us and watching. And we want to encourage you, check out our other channels. We have a channel called Under the Hood and another one called In God We Trusted, where we talk about, in the first one, we talk about historical and archaeological context for a lot of the biblical stories that I think is really fascinating. Hopefully you would too. And in the other one, In God We Trusted, we look at worldview issues and what the Bible has to say for contemporary issues that we're facing and how we're to see the world through biblical lenses. And so thank you so much. We want to wish you a Merry Christmas. Join us next time as we take a look deeper into the miracle of Christmas. God bless.
Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.